Good to be with all of you once again, and here we are on the great last day, and what a day it is it not? It does stand separate from the Festival of Tabernacles because it means something distinct from the Festival of Tabernacles. And it really is something that does and should, at least if nothing else, grab our attention. I don't know how many of you have really taken time to really appreciate what this day really means. I know when I was much younger and searching for the truth and trying to find out some answers to why life is what it is, why there was so much suffering on the earth, I had quite a problem with God when I was young. The problem was is I couldn't understand, coming from the counterculture of the 60s and having a bit of an attitude, that how could God allow all this suffering? How could God allow all this pain? How could he allow guys like Idi Amin to live? How could he allow guys like Osama bin Laden to live? How could God allow a guy like Hitler to do what he did, or Stalin to do what he did, or Attila the Hun, if you want to go back further in history? You could name them on and on and on, some of these characters and confused men and women, by the way, who have had their way with mankind and have wreaked havoc, in some cases, on cultures of people, kingdoms, and empires. And you wonder, how does all this get correlated? You know, how does it all make sense? And what is God really doing? And believe it or not, brethren, a lot comes together, doesn't it, when you begin to understand that this particular day kind of brings it all to some kind of closure for a new beginning through an opportunity or an effort or an endeavor of reconciliation. This day, too, by the way, is about reconciliation. It was mentioned in the opening prayer about God the Father coming ultimately to tabernacle with mankind. And he is. The Father is in a temporary tabernacle right now. He is. This is going to be his permanent tabernacle. Your Bible talks about that in the closing chapters of the book of Revelation, as we come to closure even beyond the great last day at the end of the millennium. This day is a very important day, brethren. It's very poignant in the sense that it illustrates that God is indeed fair. That was my problem. As I said, coming out of the counterculture of the 60s, I had a real problem trying to think, how do you correlate what I see in this world and still consider God to be just and fair? It didn't make sense. And being on television, we get a lot of letters, and believe it or not, that question is still resonating and rattling around in the heads of a lot of people in this earth. They can't correlate it. They can't figure it out. They don't know why that. If God loved mankind so much, how can he allow thousands, if not hundreds of thousands of babies starving to death in Zimbabwe? What's it all mean? How does it all come together? How is God steering this planet and this creation of mankind? But when you understand the truisms and the underscoring realities of the resurrections and the fact of how God is bringing many sons and daughters to glory, into spirit embodiment, then you begin to see that the collateral damage over the eons and down through the halls and echelons of history is just so much reflection of the God of this world who lives in the people that are partakers of the spirit of disobedience. You, brethren, you have an insight to God's nature that allows you to understand a bit of the divine nature and the logic on how all this that you see around you, and you can't deny the reality around us, how it all makes sense, even in its what appears to be seemingly contradictory environment and illustrations of so much corruption and so much evil and so much mismanagement and so much misbehaving. It's a brutal world out there, don't you think? It really is. And it takes its toll, even on Christians. We talked last night in the Bible study about two major pillars, two major things that affect us as human beings and inclusive of Christians. I'm a pastor and I've seen it among God's people over my short 20-some years in the ministry, where people suffer from depression and anxiety, even in spite of the fact that they might be baptized. It's nothing to be shameful about, because we all are hammered in so many ways about the things, or by the things, I should say, by the things that surround us. How we apply, how we view things, of course, are the determining factors, I should say, on how we deal with them and how we come through them. Part, though, at least that should be to our advantage and to giving us an edge, is understanding that God is alive. He is a living God. And He is indeed in charge and, in fact, steering His creation to an ultimate conclusion. This day, the great last day, is an illustration of that particular truth. Today, I want to take time to kind of expose this particular teaching of ours. I'm going to try to keep it simple. I'm going to try to keep it to the point so that it doesn't get too complex, because going into the Scriptures and attempting to try to illustrate to all of us, and even if you've ever taken time to really study this teaching in your Bible, it can get a little bit tricky from time to time. So as I mentioned before, I hope your Bibles are greased today, because again, we're going to go through some scriptures that I think are very important to the understanding of where this doctrine really is in the Bible, because there's a lot of confusion, brethren. As I was mentioning last night at the Bible study, I used to have a Baptist uncle named Steve, and boy, he and I would go at it like a couple of cats on a hot tin roof from time to time. And we would talk about, what is God going to do with all these Muslims? What's God going to do with all these Buddhists and all these agnostics and all these atheists? Are they all just doomed to eternal punishing? Forever consigned to a life being chased around by demons in red stocking suits with pitchforks, being killed and destroyed over and over and over again for all eternity? Because my uncle, being a Baptist, is essentially what he believed in many respects. So it is a very important doctrine to understand, and I think a very important truth to understand from your Bible, because traditionally, many, if not saying most, individuals on this planet, and there's about 2 billion of them, who claim the name of Jesus Christ, do not recognize what your eyes recognize. You realize that? I hope you do. I hope you understand how privileged you are, how blessed you are, that you can see these things in your Bible. Most don't, that even carry the label Christian. Most don't. They don't understand how God is bringing to closure and how He's going to deal with, in light of the statement that there is only one name in and under heaven by which mankind can be saved. And it's not Muhammad, it's not Buddha. It is simply Jesus the Christ, the Savior of humankind, Messiah, former Word of God, who was there with the Father in the beginning and is indeed, in fact, the Creator God, and came and died for His creation, of which even most Christians don't even understand that, uniquely enough. And you do. What a blessing your eyes, your mind, and your heart is in terms of a condition that you have. Most Christians will look over here to John chapter 5 and use this basically to explain away the fact that there's only one of two ways of going. You either are good and you're going to heaven, or you're either bad and you're going to be damned to an ever eternal punishing condition. In verse 25, Jesus, we break into the context here, mentions this: "Verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." Verse 26, "For as the Father has life in Himself, so has He given to the Son to have life in Himself, and has given Him authority to execute judgment also, because He is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this. Don't be surprised at this, Jesus says. For the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice. They're not in heaven. They're not in purgatory. They're not being chased around by demons in some Sheol place. They're all in the grave. And the time is coming, the hour, when they shall all hear his voice. Verse 29, and shall come forth they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Now, unfortunately, right off the bat, in this particular case, this word damnation comes from a Greek word called krisis. And it was translated, in this particular case, damnation. However, by also context and or depending on how it's used, it can also mean, by implication, tribunal. It can also be translated into the word authority or justice, even trial. It can be basically, in many ways, give you the connotation that there is a process. Could even be translated, and you'll see this in a moment, the word judgment. I want to quote something here to all of you from basically Vine's Expository Dictionary regarding the Greek word krisis. And they write here in this particular case, krisis denotes the process of investigation, the act of distinguishing and separating. It has a variety of meanings, such as judicial authority, justice. It can even be implied a tribunal or a trial, a judgment, or a standard of judgment. Vines also continues to mention that it can be also interpreted as a decision subjectively and or objectively for or against, whatever it may be, by extension again, a tribunal or by implication, justice. In this particular context, if you read it as such, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of justice, or as this word is interpreted in other locations, a resurrection unto judgment, you would better understand the fact that what Jesus is in fact talking about is that there is a resurrection unto life, for those, of course, who have already qualified and are spending their time doing their due diligence now, and who will be rewarded when he returns back and lands on the Mount of Olives. And then there is another resurrection of those who are yet to be assessed and evaluated and put in tribunal or judgment for determination. It's interesting also, this word krisis is actually the root word for our English word where we get crises from. It's kind of an interesting attachment there. And of course, many of you I think in your minds understand a little bit of what crisis means, but for the sake of just reminding you, it means basically a decisive or crucial stage or event for determination. You know, I'm in crisis mode. I hate crisis management. You know, that all implies, it connotes that there's a process going on, and it's a crisis, and there's urgency, and there's stress, and all the things that go along with it, but it is a process that we're going through for the sake of making a determination, coming to a conclusion or a decision about something. Now, the second scripture that many traditional Christians will use in attempting to justify the fact that you're either good and you go to heaven or you're bad and you go to hell and burn, snap, crackle, and pop is over here, the second one in Revelation chapter 20, and really is central to today's observation in regards to the great last day and what it does indeed mean. Here in verse 11 of chapter 20, the book of Revelation, we read, and I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged, or krino in the Greek. They were judged, not krisis, but krino. They were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and the death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were, krino, again, judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And you know, just as a sideline here, brother, and a little digression for the sake of discussion, point being, in this particular case, it's nice to understand, and I don't mean to be cute about this, but nevertheless, it's a tremendous reality to comprehend when one does comprehend it. And that is that as long as there's a resurrection out ahead of you, in one shape or form or fashion, you're really not dying. You're really not dead. There's really only one major, most important definition of death that all of us need to really be aware of. And that is very simply the second death. There's no resurrection if indeed you qualify for that. You see, death is characterized, that is the death in our realm, when we end up in the grave and we go through a funeral and all that stuff. That is actually characterized by Jesus himself with the word that connotates nothing more than what we experience every evening. Or sometimes if we stay up all night in the morning when we go to bed or whatever shift we might be working, but when we go to sleep. That's the word Jesus used when going ahead and attempting to characterize, remember the story in John 11 about Lazarus and how he was sleeping, so we must go. And the disciples said, well, if he's sleeping, just let him alone, he'll be okay, you know. But then Jesus had to get a little bit more poignant and direct with him and said, no, you guys don't understand, he's dead. So we got to go and do some, take care of some business. And so they did. They went ahead and proceeded. But the point that I wanted to make in this particular case, in this digression, is that really the second death, brethren, is really what we want to be concerned about in all due respect to the term death and the condition of death. And though these two words, krino, that are used, getting back now to the topic, in regards to their meaning, krino, it can certainly mean judgment, that is a decision or an edict or something along the lines along with that. However, krino is the root of what is actually used over in Peter, and let me turn you over there, 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. Because this context and so much of the words that are used are very, very important to understand in context with what is being really said. And I know I'm kind of going through this a little bit fast, but nevertheless, I'm just trying to illustrate to you some principles in this particular case. Notice here in 1 Peter 4, verse 17. For the time has come that krima, that's the Greek here. Now, krima, though, is rooted in the word krino. But notice the context here. For the time has come that judgment, or krima, must begin at the house of God. And if it first begins at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? What's the context there? When you think about it, it's obviously clear that we are under observation. We are under assessment, evaluation. We are being watched, judged, evaluated, not condemned, not damned, but we're being assessed. We're being evaluated in the process of our lives and through the conditions and circumstances that we're confronted with, how we navigate through these things, how we deal with these things mentally, emotionally. And of course, if we believe, as we were talking last night in the Bible study, that God is in fact and indeed involved in our lives, then obviously some of the things that we experience being allowed by God are for our good. As Peter said, don't think it's strange. Don't think it's strange of the fiery trials we find ourselves contending with. Why? Because God is on a mission with you personally to build, construct, to cause you to grow, to develop, to become bigger and better and beyond what you were when he first called you. That's important to comprehend. That's important to conceive in your mind. Because hopefully you can translate that into motivation to drive yourself to better and greater accomplishments. With God in you, Christ in you, all things, brethren, all things are possible through Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Do we believe that? Absolutely. Absolutely, we believe that. That's foundational to coming to terms with baptism, repentance, and acceptance of Christ as our Savior, and going under the waters of baptism, and coming up as renewed in mind and spirit, dedicated and committed to reprioritizing our life that's now going to be devoted to restoring, connecting, and reconciling, because that's what this whole feast is all about, to our God. Personally, and then even on the bigger scope, obviously geopolitically, worldwide and globally is what God's got in mind as well, in addition. But the details, as they say, the devil's in the details, is the development of all of us. One by one, personally, eyeball to eyeball, through your life circumstances, through your particular events that cause you to be who you are, cause you to react the way you react and do the things that you do. And have the perspectives that you have as a result of the things that you experience. This word, krema, is rooted in krino. And krino also can very easily mean, and does indeed come to the meaning of in process, as we see here in the context, and can mean the tribunal, the trial, or the judgment as well, depending on context. So it's important that we understand that in this day, and obviously there in Revelation chapter 20, that we recognize the books of life are being opened for the process, for the reason of giving individuals an opportunity, as was mentioned already, not a second time opportunity, but a first time opportunity that they've never had. And when you begin to understand the fact that God is going to afford all of humanity to come to terms with Jesus Christ as he begins to set up that kingdom on the Mount of Olives over there in Israel or Palestine, it's an awesome recognition. You have a lot of answers that all of a sudden just kind of fall together. Pieces of the puzzle all of a sudden begin to fit. And now you begin to comprehend and understand, because death is nothing more than sleep. And so all human beings, Pastor Faulkner said 70 billion, perhaps, if they didn't have their chance, will have their chance. And they'll come up. I've often used my mom and my dad. As much as they thought they were Christians, they weren't. They weren't Christians. And I'd fool myself to think that my mom and my dad were Christians. They weren't. And you have probably a lot of loved ones too, right? That you know were not Christians. Old Uncle Henry, who was a cigar-smoking, drinking, carousing kind of a guy who was preached up to heaven, by the way, at the funeral. But you know for sure, you know, old Uncle Henry's not in heaven. He's not there. But the minister's trying to be a nice guy, a little PC, political correctness. And you know very well he's not in heaven. Fact of it is, he'll get his chance. My mom and my dad, they'll get their chance. I was mentioning last night at the Bible study, I had an opportunity. My dad died of cancer, lung cancer. 3 years it took him to finally meet his end. And my dad was a 6 foot, 190, 200 pound guy. When he died, he weighed about 130, and I was taller than him, and I'm about 5'8 and a half or so. And he really went through a lot. And I had an opportunity to sit with him, that is, and look him in the eyes, eyeball to eyeball, and tell him, Dad, I'm going to see you again. You're going to be all right. You're just going to go to sleep for a while. And he told me, he said, Billy, I hope you're right. But it was one of those connecting moments that I was able to talk to my dad in that way and fashion. And I'm longing, brethren, I'm longing to say to him, I told you so. I told you so. Here we are. Welcome into the kingdom of God, Dad. See, that's something, brethren, that you understand. I don't need to go even into any further explanation. Do you know how blessed your eyes are? Thank God, brethren, for that. There's no reason to be self-righteous about this stuff. All the more reason to be humbled that you have been picked out of billions of people, called of God, to become part of the divine nature and the salvific program of God our Father and our Lord and Savior, Jesus the Christ. Wow, man, it is really an amazing, amazing program to be a part of in many respects. But these are only part of it. Do you know that actually a lot of this truth is in the Old Testament as well? Let me take you back here to the Three Sisters chapter. I want to take you back to the Three Sisters chapter of the book of Ezekiel, chapter 16. Now, many of you are familiar with this, perhaps not the term that I just described it as, but nevertheless, you are familiar with it. This is the chapter, basically, of God describing how he essentially took Jerusalem, or Israel, figuratively speaking, using Jerusalem as his focal point here to illustrate that, and then essentially nurtured this nation up and took care of her. But she played the harlot. Verse 15, we see this now beginning to turn as the chapter begins to get focused more on really the whole purpose of why the prophet is writing on behalf of God the words that he's writing. And he states here in verse 15, "But you did trust in your own beauty, Israel." That's the context. "And played the harlot because of your renown and proudest, and pourest out your fornications on everyone that passed by. His it was." And he proceeds down to really just lambast Israel and lay it out there for Israel to understand. Verse 32, "But as a wife that commits adultery, which takes strangers instead of her husband, they give gifts to all whores." You're even worse than that. You give gifts. You talk about a bad whore. This is a bad whore. She actually pays her johns. The johns don't pay her. And that's how God is characterizing his nation. God is upset. He's not fooling around about this characterization or this kind of illustration about his feelings. He's laying his emotions, he's laying his feelings, he's laying his perspective out there for all of us to understand that he, in this particular case, because of these things, and it's a good study, by the way, if you want to take the time to do it personally and begin to try to overlap and perhaps extrapolate some of these things that God is talking about even into your own personal lives in many respects. But the point that I want to make here is he says, in this case, you played the harlot, idolatry, whoredom. How many of us, is not life a battle to beat back idolatry in our lives? We are living in an idolatrous society today. Materialism is running rampant. I bet every one of you have a telephone or a cell phone, either in your purse or on your belts, constantly. Technology, not that it's wrong, but it can be wrong if we allow it to run our lives. It can be wrong if we allow it to get out of control and in between us and our relationship with God. And technology is only one small, minute little segment of the society that we live in, let alone all of the fast-track cars and gals and places and things and people to see and places to go and things to do that we are all surrounded by, that play on our time, that play on our life, to compete for our time, to cause us distraction and to attempt to draw us away from God and to reprioritize our lives and to retarget certain venues by which we want to begin to maybe model our behavior after that or model our endeavors and efforts after that, only to find out that in so doing we drift and we abandon the calling that God gave us because, hey, out of mind or out of sight, out of mind. If you don't go back, brethren, if you don't go back and remember, as fundamental as it is, but it's good advice, and I often have to remind my own self about this, the four wheels to keep your car on the road, real simple. You know what they are. Bible study, meditation, prayer, and fasting. More than just the Day of Atonement, by the way. Fasting. These are important things. Stay grounded. If all you're doing is watching TV, if all you're doing is running to and fro, if all you're doing is thinking about money, making things and meeting people and going things and doing things in your life and accomplishing and setting goals, guess what? God is going to be left behind. And by the same token, if God should happen to bless you with other things, brethren, don't forget God in that case either. He even warned Israel about that, did he not, in Deuteronomy? He said, when you are blessed, remember, he said, don't forget me, don't forget me. Moses was a real prophet in many respects. Over here in the book of Ezekiel, though, as we go through this, he kind of begins to come to some more poignant items in relativity to what we're observing today. Verse 45, He says, you are the mother's daughter that loathes her husband and her children. Again, talking Israel here being the object here. And you are the sister of your sisters which loathe their husbands and their children. Your mother was a Hittite. Your father was an Amorite. Because remember, Jerusalem was originally a pagan city prior to its being adopted by God to be focal to his kingdom. Thine elder sister is, look at this, Samaria. She and her daughters that dwell at the left hand, and thy younger sister that dwells at your right hand is Sodom and her daughters. Yet have you not walked after their ways, nor done after their abominations, but as if they were a very little thing, you were corrupt more. You didn't even follow them. You corrupted yourself even more. You made them look like they were in kindergarten with what you did, as far as I'm concerned, said God to Israel. As I live, verse 48, Ezekiel 16, says the Lord God, Sodom, your sister, has not done, she nor her daughters, as you have done, you and your daughters. Behold, this was the iniquity of the sister of Sodom. Pride, fullness of bread, abundance of idleness was in her and in her daughters. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and the needy. She was greedy. Talk about charity, it was M-I-A. See a brother in need, keep my money in the pocket. You need a little bit of help? Tough love, tough luck. I'm moving on. Boy, I hope we're not like that. I hope we're not like that. Times we're going in, I have a funny feeling where a lot of us are going to be tested in those areas. Charity, brethren, charity underscores the Christian walk. A brother in need deserves a good deed. Really does. We need to think about these things. Verse 50. They were haughty, committed abominations before me. Therefore I took them away as I saw good. Neither has Samaria committed half your sins, but you have multiplied your abominations more than they, and have justified your sisters in all your abominations, which you have done. You're not even remorseful. You've justified your abominations and your sins. You have no repentance. You're in denial. You also, which judge your sisters, bear your own shame. For your sins that you have committed more abominable than they are more righteous than you. Sodom and Gomorrah is more righteous than Israel? That's what he's saying. He's making some comparisons here to make a point. Israel, you are bad. Worse than Sodom. He goes on, they are more righteous than you. Yea, be you confounded also and bear your shame in that you have justified your sisters. Verse 53 now, I come to the point. When I shall bring again their captivity, the captivity of Sodom, remember, Sodom no longer existed at this time. When I bring again their captivity, the captivity of Sodom and her daughters, the captivity of Samaria, Samaria didn't exist at this time. They were gone about 100 or so years before. The Assyrians took them out. The capital city was occupied by the Assyrian army. And for that matter, at this time, Babylon had beaten up the Assyrians and invaded Judah and took Ezekiel as one of the captives and put him over there by the river Kibar, while Daniel was alive simultaneously up in the king's court with Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. And Jeremiah was still over in Israel preaching, finding himself up to his neck in dung. He was there in the front lines. This was all going on at this time, brethren. And the prophet states, when I shall bring again their captivity, the captivity of Sodom and her daughters, and the captivity of Samaria and her daughters, then will I bring again the captivity of your captives in the midst of them. When I bring them into manifestation again, I'm going to bring you into manifestation with them, and I'm going to put you all together. So that finally you will be shamed and understand that I am God, that I am Lord. Notice over here as I quote from another source in respect to the Hebrew. And this is the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia regarding this particular phrase, when I shall bring again their captivity. When I shall bring again their captivity. This particular phrase, and I quote now from the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, the phrase, what I just mentioned, occurs frequently, usually with God as its subject, and means to bring an end to captivity or imprisonment for debt. It's to be interpreted as a phrase designed to explain that whosoever the subject is being brought to an end of its captivity of imprisonment for debt, and thus to turn one's fortune for the better. Israel's fortunes will be restored, i.e., Israel will have material prosperity and forgiveness of sin when the Lord brings the Israelites back from captivity to their homeland. And that makes sense, because in this particular case, Judah, which was the only section of the divided kingdom left at this time, was in the midst of being taken out by the Babylonians through multiple invasions and captivities and so forth. We understand later on that they did return back 70 years later to set the stage for the coming of the Messiah. We all understand that. But this goes beyond that, because we do understand that when Judah, or many of the Jews, about 45 to 50,000 of them, returned under Ezra and Nehemiah, Sodom and the ones from Samaria, those who died and so forth, were not resurrected with them at that time. This is talking about another time. And it's very clear in that regard as we proceed, because you'll see here as we go forward in this particular case of Ezekiel, he mentions in verse 54 that the reason he's going to do this is so that you may bear your own shame and mayest be confounded in all that you have done, in that you are a comfort unto them. Now verse 55, watch this. When your sisters, Sodom, and her daughters shall return to their former estate, and Samaria and her daughters shall return to their former estate, then you and your daughters shall return to your former estate. What is that talking about? When are they going to be brought back to their former estate? When is Israel going to be collected and be brought back in from their captivity and blessed with prosperity going forward? At the beginning of the millennium. At the beginning of the millennium is basically what they're talking about. But in this particular case, because we understand in the great last day, obviously the Sodomites and the Samaritans and so forth are not going to be in that first resurrection, but the collection of Israel commences in the beginning of the millennium, matures through the Feast of Tabernacles, and then ultimately is prepared for the second resurrection, of which the rest of the dead will be brought up, as we read there, what, in Revelation 20, verse about 5 or so, when those Sodomites and when those Samaritans and when those other Israelites at this time, during Ezekiel's lifetime, will be brought back to life and be brought back into the field of play, as they would say, to be given them and afford them an opportunity to qualify and once more be able to have an opportunity to show that they indeed love God and want, as we want, to be born again as sons of God in his family. Notice again here, as I quote from another source, regarding this particular verse of chapter 16, verse 55. And I'm quoting here from the Word Study Dictionary regarding this particular statement, which says, shall return to their former estate. These particular Hebrew words in the Septuagint, which, by the way, I think many of you are aware of, the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. The word is basically used apokathistemi, and it comes from two words, apo and kathistemi. Apo means back again. Kathistemi means to restore, to health, or to soundness. And what you have here is basically we're being told that what God intends to do is to restore back in soundness the estates of Sodom, the estate of Samaria. He's using this as an illustration because the topic here is a comparison of his nation Israel with these two very corrupted cultures and societies, making a point that he was very displeased with Israel. But the point made here in the course of this lesson illustrates a truth regarding the fact that the Sodomites and the Samaritans are going to ultimately come together and be reunited with Israelites of this time. And so you have, basically, brethren, this continued story here, and it gets better. It comes together. If I don't have you convinced yet, it comes together. Follow me through this. He goes on, he says, verse 60, "Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish unto you an everlasting covenant. Then you shall remember your ways and be ashamed when you shall receive your sisters, your elder and your younger. And I will give them unto you for daughters, but not by your covenant. And I will establish my covenant with you. And you shall know that I am the Lord, that you may remember and be confounded and never open your mouth anymore because of your shame. When I am reconciled," that word pacified in the Hebrew could be easily translated reconciled or pardoned. "When I am reconciled or pardon you for all that you have done, says the Lord God." See, ultimately he's going to use them as leverage to illustrate to those Israelites how bad they really were. Because up to this point, they are self-righteous. They are driven with an obliviousness to their own evil that will not allow them to accept, brethren, what they're doing against God. And in this particular case, ultimately God is saying, I'm going to bring you back alive and reunite you with some of the most evil cultures and evil societies to illustrate to you just how evil you were. And notice, over here, follow me to chapter 37. This is a great bit of truth here because he crystallizes it in chapter 37 in the section of the parable of dry bones. Many of you are well aware of this particular segment of Scripture. And he's very clear about what these dry bones represent. And we just read in the previous chapter there of 16 on how he does intend to bring Israel up with those cultures of Sodom and Samaria. And here he reiterates more specifically how he's going to do it. And what you read, for the sake of time, I always just cut to the chase here and paraphrase the fact that what you're looking at is a resurrection to physical life. And he puts breath into the sinew and muscle and blood and bone. And he says here in verse 11, he says unto me, Son of Man, and now he defines what these bones represent, what these beings represent, what these humans represent. He says, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried and our hope is lost. We are cut off for our parts. Therefore, God says to Ezekiel, prophesy, say unto them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves, he says, and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves. Pastor Faulkner mentioned 70 billion people, perhaps, have come and gone on this planet since Adam and Eve. Some of them are part of this group. And we're being very specific here. But it's poignant to the illustration of what we're talking about. And that's what God wants us to understand in this regard and why he's illustrating this as to how he's going to do this for the nation Israel. O my people, and brought you up out of your graves. Verse 14 now. And shall put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I shall place you in your own land. Then shall you know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord. And so in this particular case, brethren, it's illustrative of the fact that God does intend to resurrect the whole house of Israel physically. Now, granted, some will be awarded, I'm sure, the reward, but I'm not going to digress into that area at this point. My point today is to illustrate what this particular day represents and how it does indeed, by your Bible, Old and New Testament, because we're not done yet, prove that there is an opportunity, a first chance, for those who never had a chance. Notice Jesus, as he even addresses this over in the book of Matthew. Let me take you to the book of Matthew, because Jesus referenced this whole story that we're talking about here a little bit and kind of corroborates what I've been trying to explain. Real in short, I don't want to stay here very long. I'm going to really park us over in Matthew 11. But in Matthew 10, let me go to Matthew 10 first. Jesus here speaking, and he's sending out the 12 apostles, and he's saying to go not into the way of the Gentiles. He's talking to them. Into the city of the Samaritans, enter not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He goes on, he says, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, and raise the dead, cast out demons or devils, freely you have received, freely give. Drop down to verse 11. And into whatsoever city or town you shall enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and there abide till you go thence. And when it come into a house, salute it. And if the house be worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it be not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear your words, when you depart out of that house or city, shake the dust off your feet. For truly I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of Crises, translated damnation in John 5. Translated here, judgment. How about that? Why? Context. The context Jesus is trying to illustrate is that the time is going to come when in the day of judgment, in the days of the tribunal, in the days of God's justice, Sodom will be resurrected, those people. And it'll be more tolerable for them, Jesus is saying, than those who would reject you. Chapter 11, he gets more pointed here on it. Matthew 11, just a page over. Jesus begins, verse 20, chapter 11, book of Matthew. And he begins to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done because they didn't repent. They didn't change. And Jesus, he gets exercised. I really enjoy digging a bit down below the layers of the onion so that you can get to know your Lord and the emotions that he had. It's good to know Jesus, even sometimes when he's affirmative, because it really does add a dynamic to the dimension of his personality. The Greek word here, upbraided, means he was defaming, he was chiding, he was actually reproachful or reviled. He was exercised over this. He wasn't walking around, oh, they're not listening to me. I just don't know what I'm going to do. They're not listening to me. No. He was exercised. He was upset. He was chiding him. He had a little attitude. And he goes on here and he says, and notice the words, woe unto you, Chorazin. Woe unto thee, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Here I am, the Son of God. I'm preaching to you and you're not even, he says, Jesus does, repenting. Why, it would be better for those people years ago. They'll be better off than you. Because you had me, that is Jesus the Christ, preaching right here to you live in the streets of this particular time and place where he was. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable in Tyre and Sidon at the day of Crises again. The day of trials, the day of assessment, the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, which are exalted into heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment, Crises again, than for you. Again, Jesus, in the course of another issue. I mean, that wasn't his point to be talking about the great last day, if you know what I'm saying. His point was correcting those who were listening to him who were not repenting and responding to his message. But in the course of his activity and in the course of his presentation, by virtue of his discussion, illustrates a truth of which substantiates, brethren, what we're doing today in the observance of the great last day in this particular case and in this particular day and time here in Tampa and in Florida where we're sitting here. This information, this knowledge, brethren, should be so encouraging because it does substantiate, reinforce much of what we understand to be true. Jesus wasn't just being flippant here. He wasn't just talking off the cuff. He knew exactly what he was talking about and how he was laying it out because he knew. Because he was the creator. He was the creator. He was the one who did the planning. He laid out with the Father this whole salvific program before the world was. And as a result, knew very well how he was going to give everybody an opportunity to accept his leadership, his role, his messiahship. He wasn't bothered. He wasn't fussing or anxious over all those who were dying and so forth when they all died, because he knows that in many respects all of those are just asleep. The reality of it is they're just sleeping. For the ultimate recovery for all of them, which will occur at the end of the 1,000 years, when the millennium is over. And as pointed out in Revelation 20, verse 5, the rest of the dead shall come alive. Boy, that answered so much for me in those beginning years when I was searching for God's truth. I'll never forget the eureka kind of, wow, epiphany feeling in seeing this piece of the puzzle fit in and how so many things then just kind of came together in realizing that, you know what? God is fair. God is just. God does indeed care about all the starving kids in Zimbabwe. He does truly care about many of the confused people all over this globe. West, east, south, and north. God is in control of this planet, brethren. He's driving to conclude a major mission, a mission of resurrecting human beings that are conceding voluntarily to his rule in their lives. Point being, if you're not surrendering to his rule in your life, you're not fooling anybody but yourself. We must convert, brethren. We must change. The Feast of Tabernacles is all about driving home with the hope for all of us to change this tabernacle, to aspire to something beyond the physical, beyond the material, to strive and to try to achieve through God in us and the Holy Spirit working through us, giving us insight and help to accomplish and overcome. Those are the things, brethren, our Father wants to see in us. And Christ, who's the best coach anybody could have, as I mentioned last night in Bible study, he's for us. He's our best cheerleader. He's not trying to cut our legs out. You've got a friend in God, brethren. He is a fair God, a just God, and wants to share eternity with each and every one of you. I hope you leave this Feast of Tabernacles understanding that you got a real friend. And I don't mean to be cliche about it, but you do have a friend in Jesus. You really do, brethren. Not only a friend, a blood brother. A blood brother, because you guys and gals, and I'd like to think myself too, we're all blood brothers. We're family. We're familial with the God family, destined for spiritual embodiment to rule and reign with our Lord in a kingdom and in a government, according to the prophet Isaiah, where there will be no end. Don't lose that focus on that vision, brethren. Build your life around it. There's nothing in this world worth getting hung up about, no matter how hard it may be, that is worth selling your birthright for. Be strong in the Lord With Christ, all things are possible. And notice what he says here as we close in verse 25. And at that time, Jesus answered, and he said, I thank you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hid these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them unto babes. You and me included. Babes, that's us. God hasn't called the great. He hasn't called the mighty. He's called the weak, the needy. But you know what? He doesn't expect us to stay that way. But the major difference is our confidence, our drive, his purpose to glorify God in our lives, not ourselves. That's a major, major difference. That's why he, Jesus, says these things, and he's so happy about that. Verse 26, even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. Brethren,